I would like you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to just look at some scriptures for a moment, and then we will get right into the message of this evening. We'll go as far as we can in the time that's allotted, but I'm not going to keep you unduly this evening. We have read many times the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians in connection with this series, parts of it. I believe last Lord's Day evening, all of it. I especially want you to notice verses 8 through 10 of chapter 12, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Then would you look down at verse 28 of that same chapter, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in unlearned languages? Do all interpret? Actually, what the Apostle Paul is using here is the tremendous emphasis of rhetorical questions, and the obvious and consistent answer to every question is no. Then he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. I'm going to be speaking about that particular verse a little later on. Now, will you turn to Romans 12, please, the 12th chapter of Romans, and in particular and especially verses 3 through 8. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, that service, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Instead of reading the entire 16 verses, let me read just the first three verses, and then I'll go to verse 7. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then there are those wonderful verses about our oneness in Christ. And then in verse 7 we read, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then will you turn to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to Thy Word tonight, help us once again to realize our utter dependency upon the Spirit of God to communicate the Word of God to our hearts. And how we pray that our minds shall be uncluttered by any kind of prejudice to what the Word of God has to say to us. And help us to be willing to listen to the Word of God as it acts upon us judgmentally. And how we pray that the truth will become vivid and crystal clear, not only before our eyes, but in our hearts and minds. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was Dr. Arthur T. Pearson who wrote, "Everyone has some gift, therefore all should be encouraged. No one has all the gifts, therefore all should be humble. All gifts are for the one body, therefore all should be harmonious. All gifts are from the Lord, therefore all should be contented. All gifts are mutually helpful and needful, therefore all should be studiously faithful. All gifts promote the health and the strength of the whole body, therefore none can be safely dispensed with. All gifts depend upon His fullness, the filling of the Spirit for power, therefore all should keep in close touch with Him." Now, as we have just seen in the Scriptures read, the Apostle Paul differentiates between those gifts which are given, and we see this particularly in the last Scripture, to individual men and the spiritually gifted men who are given to the church, the body. In Ephesians, we have a list of five orders of ministry that were given to the churches for their upbuilding. In the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 6 through 8, and in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, and again in 28 through 31, the apostle is speaking about the spiritual gifts themselves, and it is really not clear, by the way, just how many gifts there are, because there is no reason to assume that these are all the gifts. Some of them, by the way, are so general that they would include in themselves a panoply of gifts. However, there are certain ones that may be easily classified, and as we continue these messages together, we're going to be examining with great care, and I trust with great concern and certainly earnest, fervent prayer for our identification with that particular gift, these gifts that are particularly mentioned. Now, let us remember then some basic things that we've been over before. First, every believer has a gift or gifts. And you will recall, of course, that this is not a natural talent. This is not a natural ability. This is not something that has been acquired in the way of skill. This is something that is assigned to every member of the family of God the moment they experience the miracle of spiritual birth. And we use the illustration that just as a baby is born with certain endowed abilities and talents that later on will be developed, so the newborn believer in Christ at the moment of spiritual birth is especially endowed with a gift or gifts from the Holy Spirit. It remains, of course, to be seen whether that gift will be properly developed and exercised. But at the moment of a believer's baptism into the body of Christ, at the moment of regeneration, he is given a gift which he is in the plan of God to exercise for the benefit, the blessing, the maturing of the whole body. Ephesians 4:7, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." 1 Corinthians 12:7, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So you have a gift. And furthermore, if God gives you a gift, and this is very important to remember, He will also give you a sphere of planned service in which you are to exercise that gift. There are no drones. There are no spectators in the plan of God within the body. If they're there, they're not part of the plan of God. Secondly, the gift is not given for the purpose of personal happiness. That's the emphasis today so often. Though, of course, in the exercise of the gift under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, there will indeed be that wonderful joy that the Lord brings when we know we're in His will and we're obedient to His word. There will be, of course, a sense of fulfillment that is satisfying. But the purpose of the gift is not to that end. That's a byproduct. The purpose of the gift is that it is to be used for the edification of others, for the spiritual upbuilding of others, or to put it in the language of Peter, it's to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the gifts are sovereignly bestowed. What that means is we do not have anything to do with our gift. The Holy Spirit is absolutely sovereign in the bestowal of the gifts. Just as a little baby, when it's born, has no choice whatsoever about its inborn innate abilities. They're all there. The baby had no choice any more than it had a choice to be born. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:11, we're told that the Holy Spirit divides as He will. And this is repeated again in Hebrews 2:4, according to His will. So, not according to our desires, not according to our fervency. I mentioned previously 1 Corinthians 12:31, but let me just take a moment with it because it's been a problem to some people where the Apostle Paul, after saying that the gifts are sovereignly bestowed, says in verse 31, covet the best gifts. The word there for covet is the word in the Greek zelo. And actually, it's found in the New Testament in two ways. Dale, you discovered this. In the first place, it's seen in the imperative. It's in a command in the verb form. And then it's also seen in the indicative. According to the context, the word would have to be indicative. And so the Apostle Paul has been making the argument that the gifts are sovereignly bestowed. And certainly he wouldn't, in the last verse of this particular chapter, suddenly reverse his position and say they're not. So what is he doing? It's quite obvious in the context, and by the way, all Scripture should be judged, every Scripture should be interpreted in the light of its context. By the way, that's the golden rule of scriptural interpretation. And the context says that the gifts are sovereignly bestowed and that we have nothing to do with the gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one who bestows the gifts. Now, if we put zelo in the indicative, and we have a right to, it would be as though the Apostle Paul says in verse 31, but you are doing it this way. You are coveting gifts. Coveting after gifts. And then he says, but I will show you a more excellent way. And then the apostle goes right into the magnificent 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he shows that the whole matter of the use of the gifts and the successful usefulness of the gifts depends upon the grace that God grants us as the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives, and the particular fruit with which He's concerned is the fruit of love. And He says no matter what the gift, if it's not exercised in love, it means absolutely nothing to the body whatsoever. So, The Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows the gifts. Now, by the way, from the context, we know that the Corinthians were arguing about who had what gift and who wanted which gift. And so this is the way the Apostle Paul resolves that. First, he shows that the gifts are sovereignly bestowed. And he says to them, indeed, if this is the way you're doing it, I want you to know that what you ought to be doing is to be concerned about the way in which your gift is being ministered. And he gives them the great, tremendous, classic 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Number four, we saw that gifts are no evidence of spirituality. They are no evidence that a person is a spirit-filled believer. Interestingly, in the charismatic movement, this is said to be the evidence. It's not. As we shall see, there is, under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, a true manifestation of the gifts, but I think we're going to be terribly shocked by the fact that there is also a fleshly counterfeit for every gift. And that is in all. There is something, if anything, even more malignant, because there is a satanic counterfeit for every one of the gifts of the Spirit. And in our study of the gifts, we're going to be studying the spiritual gift, and we're going to be studying the fleshly counterfeit, and we're going to be studying the satanic counterfeit. And I believe that what we're seeing today in many areas, because of the emphasis upon emotionalism and sensualism, we're seeing counterfeit gifts in the flesh, sometimes from Satan. Number five, the New Testament teaches that there is a considerable difference in the character of the gifts. Certain gifts are very clearly the possession of the church today, as exhibited in their exercise by gifted men in this present dispensation. And we shall be particularly studying these gifts. However, in contrast to these, as we carefully, prayerfully study the Word of God, our careful exposition will demonstrate that there are other spiritual gifts that were obviously not intended to remain in the church through all the ages. They served their purpose. After serving their purpose, they were eliminated. They are no longer necessary. These, for the most part, seem to have passed from the scene with the death of the apostles, and in particular, when the church possessed at last the written revelation of God. The modern charismatic movement places great emphasis upon these apostolic gifts and advocates that they be sought. And as we have seen, they cannot be sought. And interestingly, whenever we seek anything in the flesh, Satan will give us something, because he always works through the flesh. Now, interestingly, if these apostolic gifts were to be in the church, it must be admitted that they are not exercised, if they were in the church, in accordance with the instruction of the use of the gifts as we find it in the New Testament. Those who claim the apostolic gifts do not follow the instruction of the New Testament with respect to the exercise of those gifts. This in itself is a testimony to the spurious quality of what in many instances must be counterfeit gifts, and even on occasion, satanic counterfeits. Now, before we discuss the miracle gifts of the apostolic period, let us carefully consider the gifts about which there is no question, so that we can understand how necessary they are to the maintaining of the unity and the oneness of the body, and for the edification of the body, for its meaningful witness to the world. Now, because our Lord Jesus Christ wants His body, His church in the world to be powerful, to be mature, to be functioning, to be growing, to be witnessing, to be manifesting His love, God designed this plan for the church. Besides the gifted men given to the church, and we're going to be discussing this, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, His design was that every member in the body was to have a certain function or functions within the body. These charismata, these grace gifts, were to be used by Spirit-filled believers to accomplish our Lord's purpose, and I suppose the most beautiful way we could state it is in making us like Jesus Christ. That's the goal of it all. We read it, Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we have that word we were discussing this morning, teleos, the word our Lord used on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, and it means completion. It means grown, it means fully matured. It's a wonderful word. When the gifts of the Spirit are exercised in the energy of the Spirit, the body of Christ is edified, and listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, and our witness to the world means something. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, I think we closed our service reading it together. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, first of all of the gifts begin with an exhortation to dedication. This is so important. Will you look once again at Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3? This is first of all. All gift passages begin with an exhortation to dedication. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, that's patience, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the first thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to do is to put aside everything and anything that has to do with the carnal mind, anything and everything that has to do with fleshly desire. And he wants us to walk worthy of our vocation, to walk worthy of the position that we have in Jesus Christ. That's dedication. That's committing ourselves, all we are and ever hope to be, unconditionally and forever to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's first. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Here the apostle tells us that something has happened to us that never happened to saints in past ages, that is unique to that new thing that God did in the marvelous revelation of the mystery of the church, bringing that church into existence which was to be the very body of Christ, of which He is the head. And this unique thing is that the Holy Spirit is the indwelling individual believer. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And the apostle says, if God is living in you, then you ought to belong to Him entirely. The Spirit of God should be sovereign. Turn over to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians and look at verses 19 and 20. What? By the way, this is the argument the Apostle Paul is using to the Corinthians because of their terrible sexual sins. And you see, those sins are committed with your body. They start in your mind, but you commit them in your body. And so the argument of the Apostle Paul is, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God? And you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know one thing about the Word of God? It's practical. It gets right down where you live. And God doesn't want some kind of a mystical presentation to Him. He wants you to take your body, because whenever we sin through our bodies. We sin through our minds. We sin with our hands. We sin with our bodies. And in the logic of this, look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, turn to it, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your bodies. A what kind of a sacrifice? A living sacrifice. God doesn't want anything dead anymore. He wants it alive. And so He wants a living body, not the bullock that was sacrificed in testimony to the coming death of Christ. He wants you, a living sacrifice presented to Him, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we shall see that what renews your mind is adherence to and obedience to the Word of God. And the more you line up your life with the Word of God, and the more you live the Spirit-filled life in obedience to the Word, the less you will be conformed to this world, and the more you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove to the whole wide world what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, interestingly, there is no command in all the Scriptures to discover your spiritual gift or gifts. But there is the great passionate plea of the apostle that you make a total, irrevocable dedication of all you are, body, soul, and spirit, to Jesus Christ, that you lay it all on the altar as a living sacrifice. And interestingly, he says, in the light of the sacrifice of Christ and all that is ours in Christ, this is nothing but a reasonable sacrifice. There is another command. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, Ephesians 5:18, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And what did we see? We saw that it means be constantly, unendingly filled with the Spirit. This is not a once-for-all thing. It's actually something that happens to us again and again and again as we reach new and higher plateaus of Christian growth and service. Now here's something. Activity, when we're yielded to the Spirit of God and we're living the Spirit-filled life, may lead to discovery. And when we are totally, irrevocably yielded to the Spirit of God, body, soul, and spirit, when we committed our lives to the living Christ in the fullness of the Spirit, expressing our willingness to obey Him, we may be assured that the Holy Spirit will use us and we will discover our gift. It's inevitable. Now we come to something that to me was so exciting when I discovered it. Very few people, I think, know this. At least they haven't thought about it. Interestingly, the permanent gifts of the Spirit are also, every one of them, commands that are given to the whole body. So you see, there's nothing that's absolutely unique about the gifts, because actually every believer is commanded to exercise in some way these very gifts. They're given to the whole body. For example, you can jot these down. All of us are commanded. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. This isn't for some saints. This isn't for particular saints or special saints. This is for the whole body. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So all of us are to edify each other. Secondly, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. It's the beautiful word, minister to one another. Special gift, yes, but the obligation of all of us too. Number three, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This was the marching orders of the church, in particular to the apostles, but for all of us, that's our obligation. It includes evangelizing, it includes teaching. Does it belong to particular individuals? Oh, yes, in a very special sense. But it also is the obligation of every believer. Number four, Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all believers are to engage in exhortation. Number five, 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loveth the cheerful giver. You remember that one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of giving. And we're going to talk about that because I believe that God allows some men to make money in order to give it to the cause of Christ, to advance the cause of Christ around the world and in the hearts of men. Laterno is a good example. He started out giving 10% to the Lord, and then he gave 20, and then he gave 30, and then he gave 40, and then he gave 50, and then he gave 60, 70, 80, until when he died he was giving 90% of everything that he ever made to the Lord, and he was living on the rest, and then the rest got down, I understand, to 2%. He just reversed the whole order. God gave him the gift of giving. But every one of us are to give bountifully. That's one reason that I resist a little bit the fact that we talk to Christians about tithing. Well, bless your heart, a tithe for some people isn't anything at all. Tithe for other people is like the widow's mite. So really, some ought to be putting in 50% as far as the cause of Christ is concerned. That ought to be your investment. There are no percentage investments in the New Testament. A Jew gave a tenth, he had to, but he gave two other tithes, so the total amount that a Jew gave was 30% of his harvest. But we who are believers, it all depends on how much blessing we want to receive. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Some of you are doing that, bless your heart. Right. You're sticking in a little, so you're getting a little. And then one of these days, the Lord may hit you with a full-scale disaster, so you realize how unfaithful you've been as a steward. Sometimes it's interesting to me, I don't know the names, but Wes occasionally tells me about folk that are very active in the church and their children are benefiting and everybody is getting a blessing out of the church and its ministries to them, and yet they don't support the church hardly at all. I believe that they're going to be accountable. One of these days they're going to get clobbered. You see, you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. But then I better not get off on the gift of giving, because that's one of my favorites to talk about. And you can't be partial. All right. Another gift, number six, Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know that that scripture has haunted me. That's haunted me. We live in an age of smart cracks, of getting off something to people, of putting them down, of never greeting people in a gracious manner. Some people, I just don't even like to say hello to them because I know I'm going to get something back. And I think that we ought to be so careful about being kind and thoughtful and considerate. Isn't that interesting? One of the gifts of the Spirit. Beautiful gifts of the Spirit. Tender-hearted. But that isn't all. More important than that, forgiving one another. What a terrible thing it is when you carry animosity inside you. That'll just rip everything all to pieces inside. That'll make you suppurate with poison until not only you're sick, but everybody's sick. Get it out of your system. Forgive as Christ forgave, and you'll be a whole person. Is that an obligation just because it's one of the gifts to show mercy? No, no. We're all to do that. I'm getting right down where you live now, right? Right, where I live, too. Number 7, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. There is the gift of faith, but it's also the obligation of every believer to walk by faith. Number 8, the glorious promise of Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Every believer has the responsibility of witnessing. I don't believe that every believer is successful as an evangelist, but every believer has the responsibility of giving a witness. Every believer. Number 9, 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You're to test to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets. That's the gift of discernment, and we're all to have it in that sense. Here then we see that those special gifts are given to particular believers in these areas, and they are, unquestionably, they are nevertheless the responsibility of all believers. And as I was studying this, suddenly I was struck with the thought, interestingly, none of the miracle gifts are commanded to the whole body. None. For example, there's no command to heal the sick. What is the command? Call for the elders of the church, anoint them, and pray for them. There's no command to raise the dead. I'm sure glad. No command. There's no command to speak in unlearned languages. I had a hard enough time with the ones I had to learn. Isn't that interesting? So when we go over the gifts of the Spirit, we discover that the majority of the gifts that are still in the church, when the New Testament was written, the Spirit of God carefully preserved for the church down through the ages. But the one set of gifts that are not expected to be the responsibility of the whole body were the miracle gifts. And yet, in the charismatic movement of today, where is the emphasis? The emphasis is upon which gifts? The gifts that we have no command as a body to have any interest in whatsoever. We are to be prayerfully concerned that we edify one another, that we serve one another, that we teach, that we exhort one another, that we give so that we can expect a bountiful reaping. We are to be kind and merciful and compassionate and thoughtful toward each other. We are to walk by faith. We are to give consistent witness. We're to test the spirits. And yet each of these and many more are given by the Holy Spirit as special individual gifts to each believer at the moment of their spiritual birth. All right. In Ephesians 4:11, the Word of God says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, in God's plan to bring believers to spiritual maturity, he used human instruments. And he gave to that new and beautiful thing that he brought into existence, the church, which is his body of which you are a part. He gave to that church gifted men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, all gifted men given to the body of Christ, so that Christians might be brought to teleos, to perfection, to Christ-likeness. Now, positionally, And ultimately, believers are perfect. And the reason that all of us are positionally and ultimately perfect is because God sees us in Jesus Christ. I want you to know that if you're a committed believer and you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and you die tonight, you're going right into the presence of God, and you can stand in the presence of a holy God without a second of fear, because you are clothed and garmented with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees you in Christ. That's positional truth. That's the ultimate perfection. 1 John 3:3, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that glorious? I was telling the folk in the first service this morning that I was talking to a man who was dying, a young man. And interestingly, he came to Christ under my ministry many years ago. It was such a joy to be with him. And he said, "Dr. Jack, I have some questions that I want to ask you, because right where I am now," and by the way, he had great difficulty in breathing, but he was very alert. He said, "I'm so concerned about my sins." "What about my sins?" "Oh," I said, "Jerry, I got the best news for you about your sins. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Absolutely, irrevocably, oh yes," he said, "I've trusted him as my Lord and Savior." "Well then," I said, "I want to tell you, according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. And according to Colossians 2:10, you're made complete in him. And according to Philippians 3, you have a righteousness that's not your own, but a righteousness imputed because of your faith in Jesus Christ." I said, "You don't have anything to worry about. Unless there's some immediate sin in your life that needs to be confessed in order that fellowship might be restored in these particular moments of your life." He said, "Then everything is right between myself and the Lord because he's my Savior." I said, "That's right." "Oh," he said, "thank you. Oh, thank you. Thank you." Isn't that wonderful to know? Positionally, ultimately, safe in Christ. Our Lord's death and resurrection provides for the Christian's positional and ultimate perfection. Colossians 2:10, ye are complete in him. 1 Corinthians 2:6, we speak wisdom, Paul says, among them that are perfect. In fact, I think of Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Bless your heart, if he set us apart, he's also made us perfect. But our Lord's life in the believer by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit provides for something else, not only a positional and an ultimate perfection, which is ours because of the finished work of Christ and our identification with him, but also an experiential perfection. And now we come to God's plan, because the whole purpose of the Christian life is for every one of us to become experientially perfect. Believers are to grow and mature to attain Christian completeness, and for this reason God gave the church gifted men. That's the reason he gave. Here we see God's plan. These men are the agents of change in the life of the church. They provide the dynamic energy for spiritual growth. They are the catalysts for experiential perfection. And the result of their ministry is that the body is built up in love. Notice verse 16 of Ephesians 4 again, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we'll be discussing each of these responsibilities later, especially with respect to apostles and prophets. But let us understand that these gifted men, and this this has to be clarified, because I think that the church didn't understand this, the evangelical church, like they ought to have, in especially the last 50 years. And how wonderful it is that this truth now is coming out with great brilliance and understanding. These gifted men are given to the church to equip the saints so that they, in turn, can express their gifts in the various ministries necessary to the edification of the whole body. Now, these ministries are listed chronologically according to God's plan for the development of the church. And so we're told in the Scripture that there were, first of all, the apostles. In fact, turn, if you will, to Ephesians 2:20. He's talking about the church, the temple, the habitation of God through the Spirit. And he says that the church, the fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the foundation upon which the church, the body of Christ, was built, the foundation were the apostles and the prophets. And so when we look at verse 11 of chapter 4, we say, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. By the way, when you put down a foundation, you don't wait for 2,000 years and then put the roof on, do you? You lay the foundation, then the structure goes up, and then you put the roof on, but you never lay a foundation again. So anybody that talks about the fact that we've got apostles today have got them at the wrong time. Because you only needed apostles when you laid the foundation. After the foundation is laid, you don't need the apostles and the prophets anymore. So in the beginning, there were the apostles. And what were the characteristics of an apostle? We're going to go into this in detail, but I'm going to just touch it very lightly now. An apostle, first of all, was chosen directly by our Lord, or as was in the case of Barnabas, chosen by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, an apostle was endued, and this is important, with sign, gifts, and miraculous power, which, of course, was the divine credential of their office. Anybody knew they were apostles because they could do these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that no one else could do. Number three, their relation to the kingdom was that they were the heralds of the kingdom. They announced the kingdom unto Israel. This is what our Lord tells us in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Number four, they were given authority to deal with the sins of men. First of all, God gave this authority, interestingly, to Peter and the keys to the kingdom. Later, he gave it to all the other disciples. Later, he gave it to the whole body of believers. Number five, the future relation of apostles to the kingdom was that one day they are going to be judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. This is promised in Matthew 19, 28. The sixth thing about an apostle, a mark of an apostle, was that with Israel's rejection and with the revelation of the mystery of the church, which was not known in Old Testament times, indeed, with this, the apostolic office was endowed marvelously, first of all, by the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power to carry out what was necessary in the development of the infant church. This was definitely apostolic. Interestingly, number seven, it seems that one of the requirements of an apostle was that he had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. It's interesting that the apostle Paul was given this special privilege in 1 Corinthians 9:1, as he tells us, so he would be, in that sense, admitted to the apostolate. These are the characteristics of apostles. And so when anybody today calls themselves an apostle, we say, well, what are your credentials? And obviously no one today has these credentials. There was something else. There were not only apostles, and we're going to talk about this further later, but there were prophets. And by the way, the prophets were not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. They were a temporary group of men that were given to the infant church, and linked with the apostles, these men were needed as God's spokesmen. And interestingly, we find, I believe, the Apostle Paul receiving divine direction from these prophets. These men spoke from God. They gave direct communication from God. Now you understand the New Testament didn't exist. There was no New Testament. In fact, New Testament prophets predicted famines. I believe the New Testament prophet, for example, predicted what was going to happen to the Apostle Paul so that he knew before he went to Rome what was going to happen. A New Testament prophet told him. But the ministry of prophets, New Testament prophets, which, by the way, were not like Old Testament prophets, ceased with the writing of the New Testament. Believers do not need any prophetic revelations today. What believers need today is to know their Bibles. And so when anybody writes a book and says that they've gotten a new revelation from God, I don't care how interesting it is or how it equates with the moral situation of the world, it is not a revelation from God. It may be an illumination of the Scripture, but there are no new revelations. Look out, no new revelations. That ended with the canon. When the Scripture came together and the final book was written, God said, if anybody adds one single jot or tittle, and you know those were the two smallest marks that are made in the Hebrew language, he was in danger of the fires of perdition. So when the record was finished and closed, it was a completed record. There are no new revelations. So with the Word of God at last completed, we have no more need of the prophet. Why? We have the Word of God communicated to us. We have a written revelation. And then interestingly, they were the evangelists. But the evangelists of the New Testament were not like the evangelists that we know. The evangelists that we know, like our own Troy Koslow, our evangelists, for the most part, go into churches that desperately need the recrudescence of a spiritual awakening, and they do their best to bring the people to the Word of God, to the challenge of the Scriptures. They do their best to see a church revived spiritually, and they do their best to win men and women in the enablement of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful role. But in the New Testament times, the evangelist was a church planner. He went to a place and he won some people to Christ, and he started a church and he appointed an elder or elders, and then he went on to the next place. He was a church planner. And then there was something else. There were the pastor teachers. And I believe, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, pastor teacher was one office, not two. Now it's interesting. In the New Testament church, later on, we have officers. We have the presbyteros. We have the episcopi, which is nothing in the word but overseer. We have the poimen, which, of course, is the word for shepherd. But there's one thing that we don't have in a New Testament church, and that is a what? A priest. No priest. How interesting it is that a whole edifice has been erected on the idea that there is such a thing as a priest. Now, the New Testament definitely preaches that there is such a thing as a priest, but who does the priesthood belong to now? Every believer. By the way, we're not only priests, we're kings, but every single believer is a priest. Some of you are looking at me with a little bit of skepticism. And so I think I better prove it to you. But first of all, let me tell you that Christ is our high priest. And with the offering of himself on Calvary, the great work of the Levitical priesthood at last came to a glorious completion. For in that he died once and for all. And by the offering up of his body, he gave the sacrifice that ended the Levitical system. And now he is our high priest at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who makes intercession for us. He's the one who is our advocate. He is the one who is there to, in any way that's necessary, meet our need. And indeed, We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that knew every experience that we know in these frail human situations. And though he experienced trials such as perhaps we've never known, he never gave in to that trial. He was always triumphant, and so may we be. We have a high priest, but there are no priests in the church in the sense of a unique office, because every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. In fact, I think that you would like to see this, and so turn very quickly, and I'm going to just end my message in a moment, and we've just gotten through the introduction. But anyway, will you look first of all at 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. And the Word of God tells us something there very basic. It says that now there is how many mediators between God and man? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And now to understand your priesthood and mine as believers in the Lord Jesus, turn please to the first epistle of Peter and look at verse 9 of chapter 2. My, these are rich words. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a chosen generation if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you're part of his body. You're a royal priesthood. You're part of a holy people, for that's what it means, a people of his own. And so we have this in many other places in the Scripture, but will you look again at Revelation 1:6? Here we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever. So there are no priests, because every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has immediate access. We're invited to come boldly before the throne of his grace to ask what we will. In the church today, we no longer have the apostles, we no longer have the prophets, but interestingly, we do have the evangelists, and we have them in a little different way, but many of them, especially in areas where the gospel has never gone, doing exactly what the New Testament evangelists did. The other office that we still have is the pastor-teacher. And the idea here, the word for pastor, is the word for shepherd. It means a teaching shepherd. He usually stays in one place. He teaches the gospel and sound doctrine, while at the same time he pastors the sheep. Apostles and prophets have been replaced in the body by evangelists, that's church planters and pastor-teachers, shepherds today. But the task of the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist is the same exactly as the apostles and the prophets, and that is to bring believers to spiritual maturity. And my ministry will not be complete as long as there is someone in my church who is not spiritually mature. My task is, interesting, not to fill this building. That isn't my responsibility. By the way, it isn't even my responsibility to build the church. It's not my church, it's his church. He's the one who is going to build it. It's my responsibility to build up the saints in the Word of God. And the passion for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity in the body is what stands out in the New Testament writers. Notice, for example, what the apostle says in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. There's that word again, perfect, mature in Christ Jesus. Paul wouldn't settle for anything less than spiritual maturity. Epaphras was certainly not as famous as the Apostle Paul, but he prayed passionately, the Word of God says, that every member of the body to whom he felt responsibility and to whom he ministered would reach maturity. Colossians 4:12, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. God gives gifted men to the church not to entertain it, not to program it, not to organize it, but to bring believers to spiritual maturity. By the way, nothing less than that satisfies the man of God. Oh, it's so difficult for me not to start through the scriptures and show you this. I have to show you one scripture. Look at Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you what? Perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Nothing less than seeing people grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ satisfies the man of God. What's our obligation? How is this to be done? The answer is found in 2 Timothy 4:2. When I was in college, I felt the call of God to the Christian ministry. I should really say I fought the call of God for I don't know how long. But then the time came when I felt I could resist no longer, and I yielded my life for whatever the Lord wanted to use me, or in whatever way He wanted to use me, and for whatever purpose. And I remember how my father gave me a Bible. And in the front of the Bible, he wrote 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The mighty-minded man of God said, preach, and it implies teach. For preach and teach is the same. Preach and teach the word. And there are so few churches today that teach and preach the word. They do everything else. I was a psychology major. They engage in all kinds of group spiritual therapy. Some churches turn into sensitivity training centers. How are you going to really change people when God gets a hold of their lives? Preach the word. Oh my, how evident this is, for example, in the apostles' writings to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 to 25. And I know that you've just about had enough, and I'm going to let you go. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Oh, we could go through scripture after scripture. What did Hosea say to the people of his day? He said in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The word of God must be taught to renew the mind. In Ephesians 4:23, the apostle says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The apostle says in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, that teaching is what matures. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul expressed this to Timothy in so many ways. 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Timothy's job was to transmit the things he learned to faithful men who in turn would teach others. I must stop. Boy, do I hate to. The supreme responsibility, the overall responsibility of the pastor teacher is to teach and preach the word of God. Like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day exceedingly, I prayed that I might see you and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Oh, how necessary it is that we preach the word, preach the Word. I want to close with this. It's interesting how many men today are flagrantly disobeying their responsibility in this respect. And some of them are having huge crowds and great material success. And in the eyes of God, it's absolutely nothing. Dr. Robert Schuller, whom I admire because of his skills and ability, but whose statement here I just deplore with a broken heart. You've seen his television program, The Hour of Power. He's the man who always has that wonderful effervescence, and he says, God loves you and so do I. And all this is fine. It's good. But this past month, he was interviewed by an interviewer from the Wittenberg Dorf. And in the course of the interview, this is what he said. He was asked about whether he thought pulpit should be used for preaching and teaching the Word of God. His answer, there was a point that I decided the pulpit was no longer in my ministry to be a teaching platform. The pulpit needs to be used as an instrument of spiritual therapy. Yes, it is a mistake to just teach and preach. Don't preach sermons. Create experiences. That ring a bell someplace? Existentialism? I don't have time to write a systematic theology which would give a solid theological basis for what I intuitively know. What I intuitively believe is right. Begin with your heart. Don't begin with your head. Every sermon has to begin with a heart. What's he saying? It has to begin in the emotions. If you ever hear me preaching a sermon against adultery, you know what my problem is. If you ever hear me preach a sermon where I am so enthusiastic about the coming of Jesus Christ, you know where I am heart-wise. It so happens I'm not hung up on either of these areas, so I never preached a sermon on either one. I never begin messages by thinking I ought to go through the book of Romans, and then he lists a whole group of New Testament books. I could not print or in public deny the virgin birth of Christ or the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ or the return of Christ, but when I have something I can't comprehend, I just don't deal with it. I just deal with issues. Notice these words again. I can personally feel. Where are we again? Okay. Notice the emotional subjectivism centering on experience and not in the Word of God. This is not merely heartbreaking. According to the judgment of this holy book, it is a prostitution of the high calling of the ministry in flagrant disobedience to the command of God to preach the Word. Oh, what a joy it is to be a pastor, teacher, and to just simply preach and teach the Word. Our wonderful Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Amen. Good night, and God bless.